Briefly to recap where we've been, you remember that we have taken as our motif Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have suggested that among the characteristics of an effective ambassador, the prime prerequisite is that he be enthusiastic and highly motivated about what he represents, and so it must be in our hearts and lives with reference to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're ever to be effective. But we saw that not only do we need motivation, we need to have information in knowing how to carry out that great privilege and responsibility that we have. And that an ambassador has to know how to win the friendship of those to whom he is sent if he's to get an audience for his message. That he needs to know how to take initiative in communicating that message and not just passively wait until people ask him what it is he's there for. That he needs to know his message with tremendous clarity. And then yesterday we saw that he needs to be able to answer questions about the message that he represents. The sixth characteristic, and a very crucial one that is sometimes omitted, I'm afraid, is that an effective ambassador must know how to invite a decision about the message he is communicating. An ambassador is not just someone who goes overseas to sort of create an airy spirit or atmosphere of goodwill. He's there with a purpose to influence and to invite decisions from that nation with reference to the policy of his country. And so it is with us as ambassadors for the foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven. We must invite a decision about that which we represent. We're not just there sharing an interesting idea that people ought to think about sometime. The message we have to communicate is a matter of life and death. One's eternal destiny hinges on his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. A person is not fully evangelized until he has realized that he must come to a personal decision for himself, for or against the Lord Jesus Christ, and that to put off a decision or suggest that he's not ready for a decision is to have made a decision. We are not in any way to force people to make a decision, because that's self-defeating. Precipitation is never of any value, and it tries to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him, which is impossible. On the other hand, procrastination is a desperate danger and must be pointed out to the person. Now, there are a number of people who know how to build the bridges of friendship, take initiative in conversation, and get across the message, but they're completely flummoxed when it comes to, okay, what do you do, and how do you help a person across the line, and how do you find out, really, without being too abrupt, whether a person is ready to step over the line. Dave Roper from the Peninsula Bible Church out in Palo Alto, California, was telling me a couple of years ago when I was out on the coast that he was asking a friend of his one time, you know, how do you know whether people are ready to trust the Lord or not? He was a bit startled. His friend said, you ask them. Oh, yeah, he said, I mean, how do you know whether they're ready? And his friend came back, you ask them. They said, you know, it suddenly dawned on me, it's that simple. You ask them. Now, how do we ask them? That's the $64,000 question. I, for a period of time, used to say to people, are you a Christian? But I discovered that that wasn't the best way to go about it for several reasons. In the first place, a great many people would say yes, they were Christians, thinking they knew what it was all about. But I happen to know in the light of the New Testament that they weren't Christians. But once you get a yes answer to that question, you have some difficulty. It's not terribly easy to say, I'm sorry, friend, you're all wrong for the following reason. Somehow they don't appreciate that kind of thing. A person has a right to believe anything he chooses to believe, as J. Gresham Machen pointed out, but he doesn't have the right to call what he believes Christianity. Only Jesus Christ has the right and authority to define what Christianity is. But Christian is a very plastic term today, and many people will say yes, honestly thinking they are. Sometimes, on the other hand, if they've had the treatment from somebody, they'll say yes to get rid of us, because they don't have 10 minutes to spare, and they're afraid of what's going to happen if they give a no answer. So that approach I haven't found terribly useful. But a series of questions I learned from Leith Samuel of the Above Bar Church in Southampton 20 years ago when he was over here in England, when he was over here in the States in university missions, I have found worth their weight in gold in getting right on target as to a person's relationship or lack of it with Christ without in any way creating any embarrassment on the part of the non-Christian. To say to a person after an evangelistic meeting or after some conversation about the gospel, perhaps after talking about some of the things we mentioned a couple of mornings ago and getting started in conversation, to say to them very casually, "Well, Joe or Mary, have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way?" Now that question does two things very helpfully. Number one, it sufficiently defines what a Christian is. Have you ever personally trusted Christ? That the average person won't say yes unless they know what you mean. If they ask you what you mean by that, that may be a clue they don't know the Lord, and it gives you the opening to explain what it's about. In the second place, it tells them that you're prepared for a negative response without being shocked, or are you still on the way? And it's been my experience that that's how most of the people respond. They'll say, "Well, you know, that's exactly how you describe me. I'm still on the way." So the second question then is, well, that's interesting, how far along the way are you? And do you know, it's absolutely amazing, without the slightest embarrassment or inhibition, a non-Christian will tell you exactly how far down the road of spiritual pilgrimage he is or isn't. Now, that's tremendously valuable information to have. We sort of are with a person 6 months, and then we try to make a sort of an educated guess based on the way they twitched their eyebrow 2 weeks ago when we said this, or they sort of mumbled something about that, and we think they may be someplace or other, but we don't really know. They'll tell us without any embarrassment. Once we find out exactly where they are, we're able to speak to them much more intelligently and much more relevantly. You may discover a person who doesn't even believe Jesus Christ lived. Very rare, but you might find him. Well, you talk to him a little differently from somebody whom you may discover who has all the information about the gospel, and they can explain it better than you can. Their problem is not lack of information. Their problem is that they haven't yet responded to the information they have. Well, you talk to a person like that far differently from the person who really doesn't even have a basic understanding of the facts of the gospel message. Or it may be you'll discover somebody who's got some great question or distortion in their mind that you can clear up. Each of us has to be diagnosticians, as we've said earlier, with ourselves and with others with whom we're working in evangelism. We certainly need to be diagnosticians as well when we talk to individuals, because each one is a little bit differently. And though there are essential basic principles we can apply, ultimately our objective is to find out exactly where a particular person is and try to help him down the road. How far along the way are you? The third question, again, if the person indicates any response, and frequently he will, is, would you like to become a real Christian and be sure of it? And again, let me emphasize that the amazing number of people who are just waiting to be asked, who are longing for spiritual certainty, but no one has ever told them how. So perhaps today you can talk to someone that you've perhaps witnessed to and sort of discuss some things with, and you could say to them, "By the way, have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? How far along the way are you? Would you like to become a real Christian and be sure of it?" Now, what do we do at that point? Some of us say, "Yes, but I'd panic then. What do I do? How do I help a person actually step over the line?" Well, it's important to have clearly in mind exactly what we'll do and say at that point as well. Let me suggest to you what I do, and if it's helpful, you can do the same thing or develop a variation of it. We mentioned yesterday that one of the clearest statements in the Scripture that explains how one becomes a Christian is John 1:12. "As many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." And we observe the three verbs, believe, receive, become, that there is something to be believed and someone to be received. And so first we want to go over with our friend whether he really believes that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that he did die for his sin, that he acknowledges he is in need of Christ, that Christ rose from the dead and is alive today, and therefore we can speak to him and can enter into relationship with him. Does he believe those things? If he doesn't, there's no point to inviting a commitment, because it will not be a commitment to the Savior whom we have revealed to us in the New Testament. Is he prepared to enter into relationship with Jesus Christ and enter into this consultative relationship about everything in life?
I always try to have a person explain back to me what they understand the gospel is before we pray, because it's the only guarantee that we have that that person has understood what we've said. We may think we've been exquisitely clear, and the person not understood much of what we said at all. And the only guarantee you and I have that a person has understood is if he can give it back to us in reasonably intelligible form. Then I suggest that Revelation 3:20 in the Scripture is one of the descriptions that our Lord gives of how one actually steps over the line. We can talk to people in abstract terms about having faith and believe. I got very frustrated as a kid. I can remember, I'd say, how do you become a Christian? Somebody would say, you have faith. And I'd say, what does that mean? They'd say, well, that means you believe. I'd say, well, what does that mean? And they'd say, well, that means have faith. And we bounce back and forth with these abstract terms. Our Lord gives a very concrete example in Revelation 3:20 in which he describes our lives like a house. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And I frequently said to a student, suppose somebody came to the door of your residence or fraternity and knocked on the door, how would you get them inside? They think for a moment, they give the obvious answer, I'd open the door. And I say, and then what would you do? You can see the bulb flash in their minds and a smile come across their faces, and they say, I would invite the person to come in. And I say, precisely. That's exactly how a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart and life. He's knocking at the door of our lives. He will never force his way in. He will never gate crash. But the moment we speak to him in our own words in prayer, thank him for dying for us, acknowledge our need to him, and ask him to come into our lives as our Lord and Savior and Master, he will come in. He's a living personality to whom we can speak. He's invisible, but he's more real than I am standing here. He is not a set of ideas. He is a living person. And I say, he's knocking at the door of your life. Would you like to invite him to come in? And they say yes. And then I suggest several alternatives to them. I suggest that if they're not accustomed to praying, I will be glad to pray a prayer phrase by phrase that they can pray after me. But I tell them first what I'm going to say. And I point out to them that there is no magic in the words, that unless what I say accurately represents what is in their hearts, nothing will happen. But if they're really prepared to come to Christ, they can do that. Or they may be accustomed to pray. I give them the option of praying audibly or silently. If they pray silently, I say to them after I have prayed audibly, what was it you prayed? Because I discover some people not being terribly accustomed to pray, and it sometimes being a kind of an emotional situation, have thanked the Lord for the birds and the bees and the beautiful sunsets and so forth. And I say, well, that's wonderful, but did you speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, tell him you trusted him, thank him for dying for you, and ask him to come into your life? Oh, no, I didn't. Well, perhaps maybe you better pray again. Yes, I guess maybe I better. And so we pray again. And we invite them to come across the line. Now, this matter of inviting a decision is a very important thing. It's one that requires real sensitivity from the Spirit of God. In my judgment, it's at this stage that the sales analogy to personal witness breaks down. There are many analogies to sales up to this point, the proper kind of sales, not high-pressure sales. You've got to know your message, you've got to know your prospect, you've got to know possible objections, so forth and so forth. You have to be sold on the product, etc., etc. But when it comes to closing the sale, frequently there is psychological manipulation. And you all, or many of you, I'm sure, have had the experiences I have, who have signed on the dotted line and the next day been really bitter because I was manipulated by somebody who crowded me off the road and it was the only decision I could make. And as a matter of fact, laws have been passed here in Illinois, at least, to prevent that kind of thing. There's a 72-hour period before any signed contract becomes binding for that very reason. Well, you know, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing in evangelism. It seems to me when we invite a person to trust the Savior, we must be careful, as I said, to avoid either precipitation or procrastination, but give the person the option of getting away, because I'm convinced if the Holy Spirit is at work in that person's life, he's not going to get away. I point out to them the solemnity of the decision and that this isn't just something to think about sometime when it's convenient. But at the same time, I don't want to force a person into something which could produce a stillbirth and the kind of resentment that often comes. I remember a Christian faculty member said to me one time, what do you do when everybody you have led to Christ will not speak to you afterwards? And I said, you mean people you're witnessing to don't want to talk to you? No, he said, people, I couldn't believe my ears. He said, people I've led to Christ. Well, I said, friend, you've got a problem way up the line on that. Whether you realize it or not, it would appear that you're just crowding them off the road, and the only answer they can give is yes, whether they mean it or not, and they resent it. If we've led a person to the Lord, they're with the ones they're most grateful to because we've introduced them to the Savior. And if you have people reacting violently against you, you better wise up to the fact that whether you mean to or not, you're twisting their arms in a way that is not the work of the Holy Spirit in which they deeply resent. It's the same way in witness. We ought to be able to pick up every conversation at the point where we left it without embarrassment or flack. If we're breaking up friendships all the way down the road in the way we go about it, we better back off a little bit and examine what we're doing and see if we can be more apt in our approach to them. We want to be definite, but we never want to force anyone, and we don't have to if the Holy Spirit is the one who brings response. Now, let me emphasize again that God wants to use us in reaping, and I believe that some of us would find ourselves reaping far more than we are if we pop the question more frequently. But our problem is we talk all about the gospel and about the Lord, and we never come down very specifically with a person and say, well, would you like to trust the Lord, or are you still on the way? Spurgeon, who has been referred to from this pulpit, you will remember, was very, very convinced about the sovereignty of God and evangelism, but he approached it very forthrightly and directly, both personally and publicly. A student one time came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm very discouraged because I've seen so little response personally in conversation and in my preaching. And Spurgeon said to him, well, what do you expect? Every time you open your mouth, somebody's going to be converted? The student said, well, no. Spurgeon says, that's your problem. Right there. Dr. Sweeting was referring to a spirit of expectancy yesterday. And we've got to develop this. A spirit of expectancy to reap. God is at work wherever it is He's put you right now, and there are people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. You don't know who they are, but the Spirit of God will lead you as you begin to move out. And we've got to be alert and expectant to reap, both in personal conversation and in public ministry. Having said that, let's underline again that reaping is just one link in a long chain that God the Holy Spirit uses in bringing a person to Christ. Never forget 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9. Paul says, what then is Apollos, when these Corinthians were all enamored with individuals? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor, for we are fellow workmen for God. You remember in John 4, our Lord says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In the normal experience of our lives as ambassadors for Christ, with some people, we'll be sowing, again, both personally and publicly. We'll be the first ones from whom this person has really heard and comprehended the gospel. That's sowing. That's an important part of evangelism, and that's part of evangelism. With others, as we talk to them, it will be evident that we're watering. They'll say, yeah, you know, I've got an Aunt Susie that talks somewhat like you do, you know? Or, you know, I worked with a fellow 2 years ago out on a construction gang, and he said some things like that. Or I saw a Billy Graham telecast a couple of weeks ago, and it kind of sounds like what you're saying. You know, is there any connection? And you begin to realize God has had some people at work in this fellow's life, and you're another link in the chain. He's not yet ready to come over the line, but he's had some sowing done, you're watering it, and God is on his trail, and somebody, if not you, in the providence of God, may have the privilege of being the last link and reaping him. And with others, however, there will be those who, as we invite them to trust the Savior, are ready on the basis of what has gone on before, and in some instances, it's the first time they've ever heard the gospel. But the point is, in our natural experience, sometimes we'll be sowing, sometimes we'll be watering, sometimes we'll be reaping. It seems to me we should be expectant at all three levels and realize that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives the increase in the final analysis. And that delivers us, as we saw, both from pride and from fear. But more of us could reap than do if we were expectant to reap, and if we took the initiative at this level. An ambassador, then, who is effective, knows how to invite a decision. about that which he represents. And then, in the seventh place, an ambassador knows how to follow up what it is he has invited a decision about. There's a great deal of work that goes in after a decision has been made to consolidate it, to strengthen it, to help it, to work out all of the implications of it. And we must be clear about that likewise as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to have time to go into this at length this morning, but let me suggest some areas that in my experience I have discovered are frequently necessary for a young believer to have some help with. And you can take them from the basis of that I lay and work them out. Not all new Christians need help in these areas, but in a great deal of experience I've discovered almost invariably they do. In the first place, a new Christian needs to be helped to understand the big picture of the gospel and of what God is doing, the forest, so to speak, in contrast to the tree of his experience, which is right up against him, and he's got his experience clear in his mind, but he needs to have the big picture gone over with him several times. He probably doesn't really fully comprehend the gospel. You know, it's an interesting question we won't be able to answer this morning, but you might want to think about it. What is the absolute irreducible minimum a person must know and believe in order to come to the Savior? Obviously, there is an ideal, as evidenced in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, but God isn't bound by any manner of means. I think it's Dr. Bob Smith of Bethel College who has said, we are to give all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's as good a definition as I've heard, without putting God in a box or laying absolute rules. On the other hand, we want to give as much information as possible. But we want to explain the gospel to this person so he understands how his experience fits in with God's overall pattern. Furthermore, if he's going to have impact on his friends, he's got to be able to articulate the gospel message. Because his experience isn't the gospel. It's a very wonderful thing, and he'll talk about it at the drop of a hat with other people. It's one of the signs of new life. But he needs, on the basis of that experience, as we've seen earlier this week, to get them to consider the gospel. Secondly, he has to quickly learn how to feed himself. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word. Give him some limited but very clear instruction as to what to do in terms of reading the Scripture. Don't just say, go read the Bible. What will he do? Naturally, any book you read, you begin at the beginning. And how many people have you and I met who began to read the Bible in Genesis, and it's sort of like running into the ocean, you know? You choom and puff. They collapse maybe in the middle of Leviticus or Deuteronomy. They get to the begats and so forth, and they decide, well, the Bible, they can't understand it. Suggest that they read the Gospel of Mark and perhaps give them one or two questions to answer for themselves. What do I learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, this person I have just come to know, and what does he want me to do in my life? Is there a command to follow? You give them those two questions. There are many others you could give them, but just give them two. Give them a specific assignment. They'll begin to read the Word of God and get that wonderful experience of God speaking to them directly through his Word. And they'll begin to learn all kinds of things in terms of doctrine and everything else if you can get them systematically into the Word of God. And you can talk about it as you get together with them week by week. If at all possible, meet with a person personally. If not, correspond with them and do everything you can to put them in touch with a Christian or a local church if they're in another city. But don't just leave them when they've come to the Savior. In the third place, they need some help with assurance at a number of levels. They have to see that feelings aren't the basis of assurance. They have to realize that sin may be a continuing problem, but the fact that they're concerned about sin is the most healthy sign of spiritual life they could have. And we suggest to them that their assurance of salvation is based not on how they feel, but on the facts of what our Lord has done and their response to it. 1 John 5:11 to 13. Without falsely or prematurely assuring a person, however, indicating to him that if he's really come to the Savior, there are some changes going to beginning to take place in his attitudes and his life. And if they aren't forthcoming, let's not keep assuring a person he's in the family if there's absolutely no evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in his life. Let's encourage him to see that perhaps he has missed the way somewhere along the line and go over with him again with exquisite clarity what it means to believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, he needs to be able to deal with the whole question of sin. He will be staggered by the fact that sin is still a reality in his life. He needs to have pointed out to him the difference between fellowship and relationship on the basis of 1 John 1:9. If two people are married They have some harsh words, and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife 2 months later. They don't need to go out and get married again. Their relationship is secure. It was established once for all, but they sure have a problem with fellowship and communion. And the only way it's going to be restored is by confession and restoration. It's the same thing in the Christian life. And we need to tell him how he can overcome sin in his life and show him 1 Corinthians 10:13 and so on, how to look to Christ at the point of temptation and trust his strength to save him from those things with which he has been gripped. And then he needs help on how to relate to his non-Christian friends and family. And for the lack of this, a great deal of damage has been done, and I've talked to numbers of people who have had great heartache, particularly young people, teenagers, students. When they go home to their families, they can be very enthusiastic, but if they go out it the wrong way, they can cause a hurt that will be a barrier to the gospel sometime for years. The more intimate the relationship, the more delicate it is. And the young person should go home, and before he says anything, start doing something. Pick up his room, offer to help around the house, stay home a few nights a week. And when the parents wake up from a dead faint and they say, "What on earth has happened to you?" they can say, "Well, you know, Mom and Dad, maybe you've known this all your lives, but it's just suddenly become meaningful to me," and share with them what Christ has meant to them and how they've come to the Lord. Whereas most people go home and imply, "Where have you been for the first 18 years of my life? I've got the word, and you better get with it too." Again, very sincere, but the hurt that is caused by that is incalculable. Here are these parents who are killing themselves for these children, and then they come home and wittingly or unwittingly imply that they've been out of it at the most crucial area of life. Well, the parents will quickly discern that they don't have what their child has, but if it's been approached on a sort of a together basis rather than head-on, a great deal more fruitful conversation will take place than with the other approach. Non-Christian friends, unless they're going to drag him back into alcohol, let's say, or drugs, are the ones most capable of seeing what the person was before he became a Christian and what he is afterwards. 5 years later, that change will not be apparent, but the people who knew him are the ones most likely to be open to find out what on earth has happened. Howard Jones referred to the fact that his friends gave him 2 weeks. They knew the difference, and he was able to talk with them, and certainly this is a prime opportunity. The non-Christian friends may well say, "We don't want to have anything to do with you." That's up to them, but let's be sure we go over this natural bridge and not burn it prematurely. And then it is absolutely crucial that we introduce a new Christian to other Christians and to a local church fellowship. It's very flattering to have a person dependent on us, but it's not the will of God. Our first objective is to make them dependent on the Lord and independent of all other people in our environment, on the Lord and His Word, but we want to introduce them personally to a wider Christian fellowship as quickly as possible. If they don't have any church home, by all means, invite them to our church. Don't try to jam them into our mold, and don't expect, furthermore, that there will be a full-blown set of ethical standards. This must be learned. I shall never forget when I was on loan to the Billy Graham team in 1957 to organize the student end of that great 16-week crusade in New York. And this is where some of these principles of what most non-Christians need to know. We had 2,500 university students came forward that summer, and we had weekly follow-up meetings for them, decentralized Bible studies all over the New York area, 24 of them, and several weekend conferences for new Christians. So we had a good laboratory in which to work. But I'll never forget this one fellow in Roger Hull's home in Darien, Connecticut one night, who had just become a Christian the week before, and we were sharing how God was answering prayer, and he told how he was concerned for his classmates and the bowling team he was on. He had an exam on Thursday. They were going to have the championship bowling match on Wednesday night. "Lord, what should I do? Should I go bowling or should I stay home and study?" Well, he said, as I prayed about it, I felt the Lord was leading me to go bowling, so he said, I went bowling Wednesday night, and what do you know, I got to class 20 minutes early the next morning, and there was a guy with a copy of the exam. "Hallelujah," he said. Well, you know, everybody was sort of taken aback a little bit. But then they began to realize that this never dawned on this fellow's mind, you know, that that wasn't part of the Christian experience. Well, they didn't leap all over him. They just began to instruct him a little bit down the road. Remember that Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let him that stole steal no more. Lie not one to another." We seem to think if a person becomes a Christian, wham, overnight, he knows everything. He doesn't. And his conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God. And we must be very gentle with people whose whole background is quite different. And we must not, on secondary issues, jam them into a lifestyle which is ours apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let Him tell them what they should do. You show them the truth of the Word of God, And if they ask you particular convictions, share them, but don't try to force the person on secondary issues into yours. Finally, and we should take much more time on this than we can this morning, an ambassador uses a variety of methods. It's not just at a personal level. You may remember that when John Kenneth Galbraith and Chester Bowles were ambassadors to India, one of the things that marked their success was that they didn't just speak to individuals. They traveled the length and breadth of India, spoke to university groups, all other lecture groups that they could get hold of, and there was a wide dissemination of the message that they wanted to communicate, which went far beyond the intense personal relationships which they developed. And this must characterize us as ambassadors as well. We have this week talked most about personal evangelism, what I call intensive evangelism. But there is also an extensive evangelism. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, a verse that I know applies primarily to money, but because the figure of speech seed is used, I don't think we do violence to apply it to evangelism, states the very obvious agricultural principle. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, one of the questions each of us has to ask ourselves, if in our individual lives and our local church congregation there's been very little evangelistic fruit, the question we need to ask is, how many different non-Christians heard the gospel through me as an individual or through our church group? And in answering that question, you may have the answer right there as to why there have been so few people come to the Lord. Obviously, you can't program the Holy Spirit, but it's been worked out on an average in a Billy Graham crusade that there are generally 2% of an audience who come to trust Christ for the first time. It varies, of course, from crusade to crusade, but that's an average. Well, on that percentage basis, some of us are doing pretty well to have a left leg and a right ear converted in 6 months. You know, we're not doing so badly at all. Our problem is we're getting to so few people. We've got to expand the base and sow the seed more widely than we have. Okay, how can we do it? Just very briefly, two suggestions. One of the most dynamic movements in evangelism today and most encouraging signs that I see is the proliferation of evangelistic Bible study groups that are taking place all over this country in homes, on campuses, in factories, in offices, on the university campus, in churches, and hundreds and thousands of non-Christians are being involved in the study of the Word of God on a discussion basis, and through it are coming to know the Savior. Many people are open to the gospel, as we've said, more than has ever been the case before. How can we involve other people in this? First of all, we've got to realize that an evangelistic Bible study must have non-Christians in it. It amazes me the number of Christians who think that 8 Christians studying John 3:16 is an evangelistic Bible study. An evangelistic Bible study is determined not by what the content of what you're studying, it's determined by the people who are there. You can be studying the color of the beast's eyes in Revelation, which I don't recommend for evangelism, but you could be studying that, and if you've got 8, 9 Christians, it's going to be more evangelistic than 8 Christians studying John 3:16. The only way you generally can guarantee non-Christians being there in any significant numbers is to have them in the majority, which means you've got to limit the number of Christians. Otherwise, it will not be the permissive climate that is necessary. The non-Christians will feel like targets rather than participants and will tend to drop out. So get a core of Christians, 2 or 3 maybe, who will pray and share responsibility. Invite a number of non-Christians, and if you limit the number of Christians, you'll guarantee that the non-Christians are in the majority. You need to know how to get started in a group and how to lead a group. Let me just suggest where you can get some specific help along that line. I checked in the bookstore this morning, and there are a number of books that they have available on how to get evangelistic Bible studies started, and there are a number of Bible study guides that you can get your hands on that give you the basic questions you can use in conducting an effective discussion. Winnie Christensen's book, the wife of Chuck Christensen here at the Institute, Caught with My Mouth Open, is there. The book How to Start a Neighborhood Bible Study by Catherine Schell and Marilyn Coons is there. A number of Bible study guides are there, published by different groups, including Moody. The University Press guides are there as well. If I'm not mistaken, Chuck Christensen is going to be having a Radio School of the Bible course on how to start a home Bible study. Either it's on now or will begin shortly. So you be sure to check the Moody bookstore, and they can give you that specific information and direct you to the materials. If you don't have a Christian bookstore in your area, write to the
Moody bookstores
here in Chicago, and they'll help you with that.
But get that information.
If you're willing to be used of God, you could begin to sow more extensively if you moved out in this area. And the beauty of it is it can take place in any location, and it can extend the Word of God. Never treat these groups as a means to an end, but as an end in themselves, or as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end. Be sure, if you have a group like that going, that the individual Christians get in touch with the individual non-Christians on a social basis outside the group to explain the gospel systematically, which frequently doesn't come through in an inductive study. You can't get John 3:16 out of every passage of the Scripture, and if you try to, you make it very artificial. But it's a tremendous launching pad to impart information about Christ and His work, and one can follow it up then in personal conversation and invite a person to trust the Savior. The second area I'd like to suggest as we close this morning for extensive evangelism, and there are many others that you could think about and should on a creative basis, is visitation. I don't mean just cold door-to-door knocking, though that's a possibility, but the tragedy is in most churches the parents of people who come to Sunday school have never been visited. The parents and families of kids who come to the weekday clubs have never had a visit from people in the church. This is the place to begin. And we should plan systematically to go and see these people, not just to invite them to church, but to invite them to trust the Savior. If you're not familiar with it, by all means, get hold of Dr. James Kennedy's book, Evangelism Explosion, which outlines the program that they have used in their church to train people in this kind of thing. And you may remember that church went from 17 to 2,500 in 9 years as a result of conversions. Not just people jumping aquariums, but conversions. People coming in. And you can find a great deal of practical help along that line. As we come to the end of this series, my prayer is that you will have been gripped by the tremendous privilege that you have and I have. I've been refreshed in my own soul and spirit as to the great privilege we have as being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will have gotten some concrete ideas as to how you can take the next steps of faith and obedience in moving out. And let me emphasize again that unless we act on what God has shown us this week, we invite spiritual disease into our lives, but we will find great joy as we move out.